We have several in our fellowship that we need to be keeping before the Lord in prayer. We want to continue to uphold Robbie and Irv Cook. How's Robbie doing? So she's at home and... Okay. Well, let's continue to pray for Robbie. I'm sure she's making progress, but she's got lots of progress to make. And just pray for continued wisdom for the doctors as they try to navigate this challenging course of treatment with these blood clots on the one hand that require blood thinners and an irritated colon and bleeding on the other hand that needs healing. So we just need to pray for wisdom there. Continue to pray for Jerry and Barb Urbach as Jerry continues to heal. Haven't had a chance to talk. Has anybody talked to Urbachs in the last few days? Okay. Okay. All right. So the doctors, yes, Barbara. Because of medication? Okay, don't know. Okay, so a little bit like Job. So let's pray for Jerry and Barb. We just pray for the Lord's continued mercy to uphold them. You know, obviously we're concerned for these physical needs. We would, our desire would be that there would be physical healing and a restoration of health and strength. But our concern also, and I think even more so, is that the Lord would just sustain their hearts and their minds with the confidence of His faithfulness. And here, you know, we've just sung about standing on every promise of God's Word. There's when life assails us and there's nothing in what we see that would encourage us in the truth that God is faithful and good and wise, we stand on the Word of God. And we interpret our circumstances through the lens of Scripture, not the Scriptures through the lens of our circumstances. And so let's just pray that the Lord would encourage our hearts in the truth and ease this discomfort with these hives quickly and continue to bring healing to that wound. For Barbara as well, just again for her own encouragement and the challenges that she's facing. Thankful for the health care that's being provided there. Continue to pray for Pastor Hunter and Mrs. Hunter for the Lord's wisdom and direction and encouragement there. Pray for Norm King, just for the Lord's strengthening there, and for Alice as well. Many, many needs. Marlene is not here this morning. She fell out of her lawn chair this week and broke her collarbone. And so she's laid up for the next 6 to 8 weeks for that to heal. And again, just praying for the Lord's comfort and encouragement. You know, a week ago Saturday, we were in our men's breakfast, we were talking about the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. The reality, the Scripture makes it very clear that that everything that comes to pass in creation does so by design. It does so according to the decree of God. Nothing simply happens. It's all by design. Ultimately, for the glory of God, God is honored in His creation, and He's honored in His people when in their tribulations and their trials, they put their hope in Him. They rest in Him and trust in Him as the one who does good, whose ways are perfect. And I think this is such a critical lesson for us to understand, for a truth for us to really get our hands around. It's hard, and there are many questions that we would have, but it gives us tremendous hope and encouragement to know that these things that assail us, these afflictions that come, are dispensed into our hands by a God who's wise and good. They're not simply the product of a sinful, fallen creation. Yes, they exist because of sin, but ultimately they're dispensed to us. They're measured out to us by a God who is good and who's wise and who, like a loving father, is dealing with us. And it was C.H. Spurgeon, the famous preacher in England, who himself knew many afflictions. He had gout. He had a number of other diseases that would take him out of the pulpit for months at a time. And he said it was the knowledge that these things were measured to him by a God who is wise and good that gave him comfort. That he would be overwhelmed with discouragement if that were not true. So these are realities that we need to take hold of and be encouraged by. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you, the one who is wise, the one who knows what's best, who has perfect wisdom, who has a perfect understanding of what is wise and what is good. A God who is perfect in his goodness, in his love, in his kindness, in his benevolence, in his grace, in his mercy. A God who has perfect power, who is not hampered in doing what is best out of the goodness of his heart because of a want of strength. You have all power, and you do whatever pleases you. And it's to you, it is to such a one that we come. And as little children, we make our needs known to you. We come with our hands outstretched on our own behalf and on behalf of others. And we would seek from you, O God, everything that we need to honor you in the station in life to which you've called us, that particular situation in which you've placed us, with all that accompanies that, with all that is there in that situation, whether it be joy and rejoicing in abundance and fullness of life, whether it be tears, whether it be weeping because of affliction that goes on and on and on. We recognize, O God, that these things are by design for your good purposes in us and through us, and that you are our sufficiency in the midst of those situations. And so we pray, O God, for those who are dealing with these various concerns. We just uphold them to you for your care. We know that you understand their situation completely. You know the end of this from its beginning. And we know that your eye is upon them. We know that your ear is attentive to their cry. We're not calling you to do anything that you're not already doing. We are simply confessing in humility our dependence upon you and seeking from you that which we know you can supply, and honoring you by confessing our trust. And so we pray, O God, for Robbie as she continues to recover at home. We're thankful for this measure of health that you have restored to her, and we just commend her to your continued care. We thank you for the wisdom and the direction that you've given to the doctors, and we ask that you'll continue to guide them as they course their way through this difficult and challenging situation. We pray for Robbie that you'd encourage her heart in the truth. Father, your word, your truth is our hope. It is our confidence. It is our refuge. It is the promise of your word on which we stand. I pray that you would strengthen her to stand firmly on the truth of your word. I pray that you'd bring that truth to her mind by your Spirit. Encourage her with the understanding that you will never leave her and you will never forsake her, that you love her, and in Christ you have provided everything that she needs for life, for fullness of joy. I pray for Irv as he continues to care for her, as he balances all of his responsibilities. Grant him strength. Encourage his heart in your truth. We pray for Jerry and Barb and their ongoing situation, and what we pray for Robbie, we pray for them. We pray, O God, that you uphold them in the truth, uphold them in the reality of your faithfulness and of your kindness and your goodness. Grant them the power of your Spirit to manifest Christ in this situation. May the fruit of Christ's likeness, may the fruit of the Spirit be abundantly born in their lives, and may it be evident to those around them. We pray for Pastor Hunter and for Mrs. Hunter. We pray for Marlene. We pray for others in our fellowship who are dealing with these various challenges and concerns. And Father, for each and every one of us, daily, we are dependent upon you. As we go about our responsibilities, as we take up our challenges, As we avail ourselves of the opportunities that you provide to us, we confess that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we ask, oh God, that you would quicken us in our minds and call us daily to the place of quiet reflection on your word. Remind us, Father, in the hustle and the bustle of life, not to neglect time in your word, and to honor you by giving you the first fruits of our time and our attention, to discipline ourselves and to order our days so that those first hours of the day are given to quiet reflection on your truth, being oriented once again to the living God who governs all things and whose honor is our chief concern. And then, Father, quicken us by your Spirit, strengthen us by your Spirit, so that as we go out into our responsibilities, as we live our lives before you, we would do so in the power of the Spirit, that our lives would radiate the truth of Christ to a world that's lost in darkness. And as we have opportunity, as people come across our path, Father, give us wisdom and open our mouths to speak the truth of Christ. Help us, Father, as we develop relationships with people with a view to bringing to their attention the glorious reality of an infinite and eternal Creator who is perfect love and who is perfect righteousness and justice and who is wrath against sin and yet has provided redemption through His Son, our Savior. Father, these things we ask for your glory and for our good and for the everlasting good of all peoples. In Jesus' name. I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we are looking at this glorious reality of reconciliation as it is presented to us here in this section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This glorious reality that there is peace with God. As we began to look at this section last time, we were reminded that the most basic, the most fundamental issue in man's basic need is for reconciliation with God. That what lies at the heart of all man's problems, all the issues in individual lives and collectively in society, is that he is estranged from God. And what we have here is an exposition of this glorious reality that God has provided a way of reconciliation. He has provided reconciliation for us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 16 to 18. "And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." The apostle is explaining this work of Christ, Christ who is our peace, Christ who is our reconciliation with God. And then in the early part of this section, in verses 14 and 15, he describes how Christ has worked reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, between those who are the Old Testament people of God and those who, under that Old Testament framework, the Mosaic covenant structure, were alienated. They were outside the commonwealth of Israel. They were not under the banner of the hope of Messiah. And as a result, were disdained by the people of God and in return disdained them. Christ, however, has transformed that situation by removing that Old Testament covenant structure and creating in himself one new man, bringing Jew and Gentile together to form one new man. And then having accomplished that, to present them in one body to God. And so in verse 16 through verse 18, the focus shifts from the horizontal and the issue of man reconciled to man to the vertical and man's reconciliation to God. And in this passage, verses 16 to 18, There are six realities of reconciliation that are presented to us that we find here. And last time we considered the first three. We looked at the reality of the necessity of reconciliation, that it is a necessary reality, that man is alienated from God. And we simply went back over the territory of this truth, that man is estranged from God. He goes astray as soon as he is born, that man is born into this world in a condition of alienation and hostility towards God. So that reconciliation is a necessary reality if man is to have peace with God. And that it is uniquely found in Christ. We looked also at the fact that it's a corporate reality, that it is as one new man in one body, he says there, verse 16, that we are reconciled to God. And that has implications for how we understand this one body, this entity called the church. It has an impact. It has implications for the way in which we view and the way in which we relate to and understand and interact within the local assembly. That as we look around us, we do not just simply see other individuals. We see precious ones with whom, together with whom, we have been reconciled to God. Of course, that has implications then for how we live together and how we deal with the various challenges that would present themselves in the life of the body, the life of the church, when there are differences of perspective. We are bound together by this understanding that it is together as a body, it is together with one another that we are reconciled to God. And that's what provides the platform on which we stand as we seek to resolve the differences of perspective that may arise from time to time. The third reality that is given to us here is the fact that reconciliation is a redemptive reality. It is through the cross that we are reconciled to God. This morning we want to continue and identify and discuss the final three realities of reconciliations given to us here. And the first is that reconciliation is an evangelistic reality. If reconciliation is an evangelistic reality. Verse 17, he says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near." This coming and this preaching that the apostle speaks of here in verse 17 has in view the coming and the preaching of Christ. Reconciliation with God is the good news that we bring to all peoples of the earth without distinction. It is an evangelistic reality. It is the good news that we bring to all peoples of the earth without distinction. This coming that he speaks of here in this verse, this preaching has in view Christ's preaching through his apostles. It says, He preached. As we think about the apostles of Christ, and we ask the question, well, who are they? What are they? What are these apostles? Well, we understand from the language itself that they are those who are Christ's sent ones. That's what the word apostle means. It comes from a verb, apostello, which means to send. The apostles are Christ's sent ones. And they are sent with the word of Christ. They are sent with the authority of Christ. When the apostles spoke, they spoke with the authority of Christ. They spoke in the place of Christ so that we might say that when they spoke, Christ spoke. In their speaking, Christ speaks. Essentially, Christ was preaching through them. You read Paul's letters. I've been reading quite a bit lately in the book of 2 Corinthians, and you see Paul speaking with authority. He calls them to obey the things that they were commanded. How is it that Paul can speak with such authority? Because in the speaking of Paul, Christ is speaking. By extension, this coming and preaching that is in view here in verse 17 has in view Christ's preaching through those who preach the apostles' doctrine. who preach what the apostles preached. So we could say that throughout this entire age, since Christ was crucified and resurrected and ascended, since the sending of the apostles and the giving of the word of Christ to the apostles, throughout this entire age, as the gospel has been preached, as the doctrine of the apostles has been proclaimed, as it were, Christ has been preaching. Christ has essentially been preaching through his servants, not only the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists that he speaks of in chapter 4, but also through the pastors and the teachers that he has given to the church. As they faithfully preach the word of Christ, essentially, Christ preaches. As these servants, as these ministers of the word, as they faithfully proclaim the word of Christ, essentially, Christ preaches. Now think about that. And think about the implications that it has for the significance of preaching in the life of the church. This reality, this fact that in the preaching of the gospel, in the faithful preaching of the gospel, as it were, Christ himself is speaking to the church. This reality is a key reason why faithful gospel preaching is so significant, so central, so foundational to the life of the church. And when preaching was removed from its central position, its foundational position in the church, when it was replaced by the observation of the sacrament, and the altar became the center and the pulpit was moved off to the side, the church retreated into darkness. And then God in his mercy brought men like John Huss and William Tyndale and John Wycliffe and Martin Luther and John Calvin, the reformers, and through the Reformation, the centrality of the proclamation of the Word of God was restored. Faithful gospel preaching is significant in the life of the church because it is nothing less than Christ continuing to speak to his church, through his church. Preaching that is faithful to the Word of God, that proclaims Christ, is nothing less than Christ's Word resounding through the instrument of his herald. Now notice, we have to be very careful here and recognize that it is faithful preaching of the Word of God that is Christ speaking to the church. Preaching that is faithful to the gospel, faithful to the content and the intent of the word of Christ. And it's only then, only when preaching is faithful to the gospel, is it the word of Christ? Is it Christ speaking? But when it is faithful, when it is the word of Christ, then it is Christ speaking to the church. In fact, I think it was John Calvin, who said that when the Word of God is preached, God speaks. When the Word of Christ is preached, Christ speaks. Now, if the preaching, the faithful preaching of the Word of God, the Word of Christ, is Christ speaking to the church, what impact does that have on our attending to the preaching of the Word of Christ? If Christ himself were the one standing behind this pulpit speaking, would there be any change in the way in which we attend to the preaching of the Word? If we knew that Jesus Christ himself was going to be here this morning, make a personal appearance, and be the one to preach his word, would we see to it that we were here? Would we continue with our plans to be elsewhere? And if it were Christ who were standing in the pulpit proclaiming his word, would we allow our attention to be distracted by other things? Would we be put off in hearing the message because we didn't particularly care for the clothes he was wearing or the sound of his voice? If it were Christ himself who was standing in the pulpit, would there be any change in the way that we attend to the preaching of his word? Would we have a different attitude, a different disposition, a different posture towards the proclamation of his word? The preaching of the gospel in the gathering of the church. Now, I'm not going to ask for any answers this morning. But if the answer would be yes, then what does that indicate with respect to our thinking about preaching? The act of preaching. Do we regard it as a word, the word of a man, or as the word of God? You know, the Apostle Paul congratulated the Thessalonians because they received the apostles' message not as the word of men, but as it truly was the word of God. When the word of God is faithfully proclaimed, we ought to attend to it and receive it and respond to it in a way that reflects what it truly is, the Word of God, the Word of Christ. Now, this places a tremendous responsibility on the shoulders of the preacher. With respect to his message and also with respect to his motive. With respect to his message, he must ensure to the best of his ability that the word that he proclaims is in truth the word of Christ. The apostle was not permitted to create his own message. He was not permitted to alter the message in any way. To the degree that he altered his message was the degree to which he failed to speak on behalf of the one who sent him. So the preacher has the responsibility to ensure that to the best of his ability, through his diligent labor in the study, that what he proclaims from the pulpit is in fact what God himself has said. He is not there to preach himself. He is there to preach Christ. With respect to his motive, he must ensure that he is preaching for the glory of God and the joy of the hearer. You know, it's really interesting. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 1, verse 24, the Apostle Paul says this, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy." And then he says later on in verse 3, or chapter 2, verse 3, "For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all." What rejoiced the heart of the apostle was the joy of the saints in the word of Christ. To command attention to the message for any other reason than the glory of God and the joy of the hearer is coercion and the worst kind of manipulation. This reality that when Christ is preached, Christ preaches, not only places tremendous responsibility on the preacher, but also on the pew. To give attention to the message, to listen intently to what's being said, not being distracted, not being carried away by the personality in the pulpit, not enamored and caught up with the Scottish brogue with which he speaks, or the look on his face, or the clothes that he wears, none of that, but listening intently for the message that is proclaimed, and prayerfully testing that by the Word of God to ensure that it is in fact the Word of Christ. So sitting in the pew is not a passive exercise. It's the active engagement with the message being proclaimed. To hear it, to test it by the truth of God's word, to prove it, receive it, and respond to it. these two responsibilities, the responsibility of the preacher, the responsibility of the pew, discharged together, are critical to the health of the church. Faithful gospel preaching is essential to the health of the church. Faithful gospel preaching is Christ preaching. And the thing is, this message, this preaching, is to all people without distinction. He says there, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, to the Gentiles and to the Jews alike, to all the families of the earth without distinction." The gospel of Christ is a message for all peoples, every tribe and tongue and language and people. And this is why missions is a key element in the life of the church. Our participation in this effort to get this word of Christ out to those who need to hear it. There are millions, tens of millions of people in the world today who've never heard the name of Christ and have no immediate access to the gospel. If they're going to hear the gospel, somebody is going to have to leave home, go to where they are, learn their language, learn their culture, and then be able to teach them the gospel. They're 5 or 6 years out. But this message of peace, this message of reconciliation, is a message for all peoples of the earth. And so we do our part by praying, by giving, and if God calls us, going. This message that is central and foundational to the life of our assembly is central and foundational to theirs as well. This word of reconciliation is a word to all peoples. And further, this preaching that Christ is doing is gospel preaching. There in verse 17, the word translated preached is the word euangelizo, from which we get our word evangelize or evangelism. It means good newsing. Good newsing of peace with God in Christ. And again, this is instructive for our evangelizing. This is instructive for evangelism because evangelism is essentially broadcasting the good news of peace with God. The central and fundamental concern in the preaching of the gospel, in evangelizing, in evangelism, is man's reconciliation to God. So that evangelism requires explaining the reality of man's estrangement from God as his fundamental issue, his fundamental problem. Explaining the reality of an infinite and eternal God who is perfect in His goodness, who loves the creature, but who is wrath towards sin. Explaining that man is God's creature, formed in His image, created for His glory through His trust and obedience. And that man has fallen short of God's glory by failing to trust and obey, and is therefore under God's wrath. Living in rebellion and estrangement from God. Evangelism involves explaining that out of His love, God has mercifully provided for forgiveness through the perfect faithfulness, the trust and obedience of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A faithfulness that culminated in His willing death on the cross, shedding His blood as a payment for sin. And that this redemption and forgiveness is gifted to all who believe. Evangelism involves, the gospel concludes with the command to repent and believe. When we preach the gospel, when we share the gospel with people, our presentation ends with a command to repent and believe. It doesn't end with an invitation, as though believing in Jesus was optional. It ends rather with a command. Because belief in Jesus is required if you are to have peace with God. Refusal to believe only confirms you in your condemnation. John chapter 3, verse 38. The Apostle Paul on Mars Hill in Acts 17 ended his explanation of the unknown God by saying that he commands every man to repent because he's raised Christ up from the grave and appointed a day for judgment. Reconciliation is a gospel reality. The good news we proclaim is peace with God, life in relationship with God, eternal life. Fifthly, reconciliation is a messianic reality. A messianic reality. This proclamation of good news to those far and near is the work of Messiah as promised by Isaiah. This language here in verse 17 echoes the language of Isaiah, the prophet, in chapter 52, verse 7, and again in chapter 57, verse 19. Particularly, this word preach, euangelizo, and the words peace to those afar off and peace to those who are near. Turn with me just for a few minutes to Isaiah 52. In this particular passage, God is promising salvation to His people. He has spoken His word of judgment. Now He speaks His word of hope. His promise of salvation. His determination to bring salvation to His people. In verse 6, He declares that He will act in such a way that they will know that it is He who acts. He says there, "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am." Now as he goes on, there's no explanation of how this will happen. In verse 7, immediately there is this outburst of joyful exclamation. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Euangelion. Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." The picture is of a runner returning from the battle with the message of victory. And the message is, our God is sovereign. Our God reigns. This proclamation is made by Messiah. It is Messiah who is the runner who comes proclaiming good news. He has secured it through His suffering, and now He preaches it. Turn over to Isaiah 57, verse 19. Here is identified those to whom this good news of peace goes out. Chapter 57, verse 19, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. To those afar and to those who are near, this word of peace goes out. Now, in the prophecy of Isaiah, these designations have in view the people of God, the Old Testament people of God, the Jews, those who were dispersed to the nations, those who were afar off, and those who had yet remained in the land, those who were near. But the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes this language and he expands it and he applies it to incorporate all men without distinction. The New Testament people of God are not comprised of the Jews only, but of all those who are in Christ. This is a work of Messiah. Reconciliation is a messianic reality. It was secured through His suffering. It was obtained by His suffering. And it is known, it is obtained by us in Christ, through faith in Christ. And this on equal terms to all the families of the earth. Finally then, reconciliation is an evangelistic reality, it is a messianic reality, and finally, it is a spiritual reality. Verse 18, "For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. The reconciliation secured by Christ is applied by the Spirit of Christ. The reconciliation that Christ has secured through His death on the cross is applied to the individual. It is applied to us by the Spirit of Christ. The concept here in verse 18 is similar to that in verse 16, but there is this key difference. Rather than reconciling the both in one body to God, as he says in verse 16, the apostle says the both are having access to the Father in one spirit. Once again, the idea of unity, of oneness is expressed. The idea now is of access to the Father. It picks up the picture of the temple once again. Remember how formerly access to God was restricted, not only for the Gentile, but for the Jew also, that it was only the priest who could go into the holy place and into the Holy of Holies once a year, and that not without blood. But now in Christ, we have access to the Father by the Spirit. This access is by the Spirit. The Spirit is the effecting agent. The Spirit is the one who effects the reconciliation that is secured by Christ. The one by whom this peace is applied to the individual. And here we see the Trinitarian nature of reconciliation. That reconciliation is a work of the Trinity. The Father is the one who has purposed it from before the foundation of the world. The Son is the one who secures it through His redeeming death. And the Spirit is the one who applies it to the one who confesses faith in Christ. Reconciliation is effected by the Spirit. He brings it to effect through the new birth. It is as we are born again, as we are born from above, that we are brought into peace with God. It is the Spirit who begets us. It is the Spirit who brings us to life. So it is by the Spirit that we are brought into peace with God. It is one Spirit, the apostle is careful to say. One Spirit, one and the same Spirit by which both the Jew and the Gentile have access to God. And again, this has significant implications for the church, for the unity of the church, as the apostle will detail in the paragraphs that follow. So this reconciliation, this reality of reconciliation, is a glorious truth that is set before us in these verses. Man's greatest need, your greatest need, your fundamental need, is to be reconciled to God, because your fundamental problem is that you are estranged from God. If you are here this morning and you are not in Christ, then you are estranged from God. And whatever may be your conscious disposition towards the idea of God, the Scriptures tell you that you are at enmity with Him, that you are hostile towards Him. That hostility manifests itself in your disobedience and in your unbelief. Your greatest need then is to be reconciled to God. And that reconciliation is in Christ. He is our peace. He not only gives peace, He is peace. So that the one who is in Him by faith is at peace with God. God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. And so the pressing question this morning is, are you reconciled to God? Are you reconciled to God? Are you in Christ by faith? Have you been brought to see the reality of your own sin? That you have offended the infinitely glorious God, by your unbelief and your disobedience, your refusal to honor him supremely in your life. Do you see that? Do you see that Christ alone is the way to reconciliation? That it's not by works of righteousness. You cannot rectify the situation for yourself. There's only one way to be reconciled to God, and that is in Christ. Christ alone has perfected honor to the Father in his perfect trust and obedience. And he has provided forgiveness for your sin through his death on the cross. Only by identification with Christ, only by being in Christ through faith, can you be reconciled to God. So if you're here this morning and you have not yet confessed your sin, confessed your need for forgiveness, and confessed your trust in Christ for that forgiveness, then my admonition to you is be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Believe and be saved. If God has graced you with this repentance, this understanding, then rejoice in the mercy of God. Rejoice in the glory of Christ, by which alone you have been brought into life in relationship with God. Relinquish any thought you may have of your own worthiness. Ask God to give you something more of a sense of your own unworthiness, that your glory in Christ, your joy in Christ, your glorying in Christ might be even greater. And then consider the implications of reconciliation to God for your day-to-day living in your relationship to Him. You're reconciled to Him. That means sin has no place in your life. In your relationship to your fellow believers in the local assembly, it is as one body that we are reconciled to Him. Therefore, we live at peace with one another. In a relationship to an unsaved world, your unsaved neighbor, they are estranged from God, facing His judgment. You have the only message that can rescue them. Let's pray. Father, you have reconciled the world to yourself in Christ. You have worked this glorious work of providing a way for the estranged.